think I drew a short straw with the length of the chapter, Graham, I must say. But they do choose lots in the Acts in the early chapter, so maybe that's how you did it as well, I'm not sure. I remember when they covered Abraham, I had to go 100 miles an hour, almost faster than Graham Parson. Tonight, I'll tell you what I've done. What I've done is, in this chapter, chapter 7, having looked at it in a wee bit of detail, I've tried to just take out the main things from it. And that's what we want to look at tonight. But it is the longest sermon in the New Testament. I think it's possibly, I think we've got it all here, everything that Stephen said. You know, you read some of the other messages that Peter brings, or some of the other apostles, or even the words of the Lord Jesus, and you know that it wasn't all that he said, and what you've got is the main thrust of it, but I think this is all that Stephen said. And Stephen goes at 100 miles an hour. That's what it seems like anyway. I think he wants to get to the end of his message, even though God's in control, before these men grab him and silence him. He wants to get to the main point. So some of the things he covers in a verse or two, which are a history of a good few years. But anyway, we'll read it together. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that the seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that he should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abram begat Isaac, and circumcised him the 8th day, and begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favour and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh the king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and their fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out their fathers first. And at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then said Joseph, and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and their fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. And when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with their kindred, and evil entreated their fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And he was full 40 years old, that came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, your brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, For the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen, and I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out. After that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church or the congregation in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your God, Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away to your battle. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favour before God, and desired to find a habitation, a tabernacle, for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which have showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. I'm sure God will bless you. We're reading from his word tonight. A lengthy reading, but it's a masterly address by it truly is, to contain in all these verses the history that he has. I think some of our preachers, it would take them a couple of weeks to cover this easily. You know, to say what he had to say without any preparation and get right to the point and not miss it as far as these men were concerned, because they knew as they listened to what he was saying, the truth of it. That's something you've got to bear in mind about this address by Stephen. That's not something they didn't know already, but the power of it was something they'd never heard before. And that's what we need amongst us. I want to try and be practical tonight, but we're going to cover a lot of stuff concerning these patriarchs or these great men, particularly that are prominent in the chapter. But that's something you've got to bear in mind. The power of this was not in the fact that it was new and sensational stuff that he was bringing before them. It was all something they knew already, but it was delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need today. You know, folk like a new message. They like something different. I think what we need is the old things preached by the power of the Spirit of God, delivered in such a way that you can't resist it, because that's what this is all about. A message that the people had to hear, even though they didn't like it, had to respond to, but the response was the wrong one. They hated him for what he was saying to them that day. There's some things we want to briefly cover before we get into some of the details in the chapter here. I've said already, this is the longest address in the New Testament you're going to read. I don't need to say that again, but I have. It's partly an apologetic message. It's a message in defence, really, in a way. But it's a lot more than that. Stephen addresses the accusations that are made to him in the previous chapter. You'll know that they said to Stephen that he was speaking against Moses and the temple and the law. You'll read that in the previous chapter. He was blaspheming. Well, Stephen addresses these things here. And he shows them he's not speaking against any of these things. He's bringing them some of the truth that they knew from the Old Testament. And he, as every good preacher does, where he can do, puts himself in with the audience. Our fathers. Right down this chapter till he gets to the end and he addresses them directly at the end of the chapter. But he puts himself in with the audience wherever he can. And he sees his link with them as well as they had a link with their fathers in the past. So it's partly apologetic. He's answering accusations that have been made against him. And it's in his defence. But it's a lot more than that. In this history that he brings before them in the Old Testament, what he's trying to do, and we'll see it in a minute, is he's bringing before them links that these old patriarchs that they so revered, and were really their heroes, really, the men they looked up to, their links with what the truth was in Christ. He's showing from this chapter that all that they had was given to them from God, and their experience was faith in God. And particularly addresses that obviously with Abraham, who's the man of faith, right at the start of the chapter. And he shows the similarities, some of the similarities, they would have picked this up. Some of the similarities that were between them, these men, and Christ, as he goes down this chapter. You know, they knew by the things that he was highlighting in their past just exactly how much they were like their fathers. And they knew just exactly how much their fathers, the good men that we look at here, were like Christ in some way. And there's three main men that are in this chapter. We know that. There's three main men. These are the men we really want to speak about tonight. It's Abraham and Joseph and Moses. There's three main men in this chapter. So, we know this already. Stephen is the first martyr of the Christian church. He's the first martyr. First man to die for Christ. Maybe you noticed this last week as well, probably. He's the first man, apart from the apostles, that to do great wonders and miracles. He's an incredible man. Not to be an apostle and to have an account of a man that was full of faith and power, and full of the Holy Spirit, and to preach such a message as this, as we said, the longest we have in the New Testament, with such an effect as this, in the power of the Spirit, exactly the same as an apostle would have done, like Peter. God uses men that don't have the title, you know, apostle, as he uses ordinary men as much as the apostles, when his purpose is being fulfilled. And Stephen is a great man in that respect. He's before the council, 71 of them, Sanhedrin, probably more than that there. I reckon there was a big crowd that were listening to Stephen that day. Perhaps, we don't know exactly where it was. I don't know if I think it was John Dunlop last, I don't know if he speculated as to where it was, the high priest's house perhaps, where the Lord Jesus was. They were all gathered there on that occasion, the high priest's palace. Perhaps it was in the same place in Jerusalem where they had took Stephen on this occasion. And the interesting thing for me is, perhaps Saul of Tarsus was one of the men that disputed with Stephen in the Sanhedrin. And perhaps he was one of the men that couldn't answer. You know, I think Saul would have remembered this, Paul would have remembered this later on. And perhaps that's why Paul knew even before his conversion, or he would look back to the time before his conversion and know exactly what it was for someone to be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in the power of the Spirit. He'd seen it in this man, Stephen. Now, his message, there's something we must bear in mind about the New Testament. You've heard this before, probably, that the Septuagint version of the Old Testament are the quotations. That is, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that is quoted by Stephen. Now, it differs a bit from our Old Testament as we know it, which is a translation from the Hebrew. But there's some people get a bit upset about the Septuagint being used, but the Lord quoted it. The apostles quoted it. But what you've got to bear in mind is that while, as some say, it might not be as accurate as the translation from the Hebrew, what you've got to remember is that the Spirit of God would never allow a quote from it to be used unless it was telling us the truth. So what it does, if anything, is where it's different, it enhances on our understanding of the same passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. So I'm not going to say anything more about that when we go down, because we definitely will run out of time. There's four main points that Stephen covers in the chapter. I know there's three main men, there's four main points. They're these. And they're all things that are precious to these people that he addresses. The first one's the land. And we'll think about the land and a promise. A promise concerning the land. The other thing is lineage. And we'll think about preservation with regard to lineage. These men thought they were special because of their lineage. That's why Stephen continually mentions our fathers. They're all the ones we are connected with. We can trace it right back to Abraham, before the law and the temple. There were things that God established before the law and the temple, and the things that they venerated and held so dear, that made Abraham a great man before he had any of these things. It was faith, of course. So we'll think of the land and promise, lineage and preservation, and we'll think of law and apostasy. I'm not a P for that one, sorry. You know, I could spend half my time trying to think of P's and A's and L's and all the rest of it. I just would waste my time. So law and apostasy. But I've got another L. You maybe not like this one, because it kind of just, it's made up to fit. Although it does fit. It's liturgy. Now what that is really, if you think of Christendom around us, they have liturgy. What is a form, a prescribed form of worship, which they have written down, if you think of the Common Book of Prayer. Prescribed sermons, if you like. It's liturgy, things they say all the time, that they do all the time. Well, that was Judaism. That's what they had. It was a liturgy, a form of prescribed form of worship. It's religious ritual, but it's without reality. So we'll think of religion without reality. You can use liturgy if you want, just for another L if you like these things. So, the three men, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, will think of God's promise, his preservation, his power, and his provision. All these things are seen throughout this chapter. And I know I'm not going to have time to go through things point by point, but these are the main thrusts of this chapter. The other thing that's noticeable in the sermon is that Jesus is not mentioned by name. You might find that interesting. I find that really interesting. No, but and it's all through the wisdom of God. Stephen paints a picture here by the Spirit of God that leaves them in no doubt what he's leading up to, I feel. They know what he's coming to. When they see exactly what their fathers were like in relation to Joseph, in relation to Moses, in relation to the law, in relation to the temple, and they know what he's coming to. Some of them might have heard the same thrust of a message from Peter. And so he never had to spell out the name of the Lord Jesus in that sense, but he mentions him by name, and this is a title of the Lord Jesus, the Just One, at the end. And what he's really saying is, if you look back in the Old Testament, they would know what this was from Jeremiah 6. The righteous branch, the king that would reign, was the Lord our righteousness. The Just One, it was the one that they were expecting, Isaiah 53, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And they had rejected the one that was holy and righteous and true. And everything that they weren't was what Christ was in himself. And every good thing that could be seen in these righteous men like Abraham. He believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. A righteous man like Abraham and Joseph and Moses, every good thing in them was exemplified in Christ in a way they could never have seen in any other person. And they rejected the just one. The just one. You see, the law was meant to produce that in their lives. Righteousness. In their lives. And be careful when I say that, because it was faith, not the law, that produced righteousness in a man's soul. And acceptance before God. But the law was meant to produce it in their lives, to help them to live right and holy and just. It was only the Lord Jesus that glorified that. He made the law an honourable thing. He made it what it was meant to be, because it never produced sin in him. And they rejected the only one that was perfect in their midst. Far better than any of these old men. So very quickly, we want to think of Abraham, the lion. What's the most notable thing about what Stephen says of Abraham? Well, I think it's this: the God of glory appeared unto him. Before even he was in Haran, and that's a revelation. I'm saying I think these men knew this. I think these men did know this. But we don't learn that from the Old Testament scriptures. We're thinking about him coming from Haran, really, where God spoke to him. But God spoke to him before that. That's why he left Ur of the Chaldees. And what he's pointing out to these men is, in the God of glory that appeared unto him, he's saying that Abraham moved on the basis of a revelation from God direct to him. And throughout his life, you can trace it down here. You read that God spoke to him. God revealed things to him. He gave him a promise of something that was future and something that he never had when he was here. Now, they loved the land. They were in the land. Well, there was an oppressor there. And their Messiah, as far as they were concerned, was going to be the one that would deliver them from the land. And that was still to come. That was still to come. And it would come through Christ as well. In a future day. But they so held on to the land as being precious to them. You know what he says to them? He says, well, Abraham, who had the promise of the land, he had nothing but a promise. He never even had a deed for a part of it to build a house on. That's what he's saying to them. You think the land is precious? There was something far greater than that. He says it was Abraham's faith in God, which is based on a future promise. He never even had it when he was alive. You know, that's a great thing for us to appreciate as well. And it is like the Lord Jesus, who came from heaven and lived in this world and never had a place to lay his head. You see, that's the connection with Christ in this. And all that he had, the Lord had, we can say reverently, was future. Beyond the cross. Beyond him being raised from the dead. Abraham looked for a city, Hebrews 11 tells us, whose builder and maker was God. And he just lived in tents like Isaac and Jacob. You know, the only bit of ground he had was the bit that he bought to bury his dead in. A burial plot. It wasn't somewhere you stayed. A burial plot. And that was all that he had. We've really set our foot down on earth, haven't we? We have. You know, I was thinking, there would be a time in my life, as I was driving up through Whitburn here, where I would have aspired to stuff in the world. And I've got to be careful here, because these thoughts come across my mind from time to time. But I can say, honestly, that I didn't particularly care about these things now. I don't. Perhaps you might say, well, a family, you've got plenty of family to think about, and other things to think about, you know, apart from that. But I'm telling you, if you think of Christians in the world today, are you not glad that you can sit down at night and eat a meal off a table that'll fill you? That you can open the fridge any time you feel like it and take out a yogurt or whatever. And some of these folk have absolutely nothing. They have nothing and they depend on God. Well, Abraham had all the riches and he had the wealth. But I tell you, what he really longed for was a home of his own, somewhere to stay. But through faith in God, he knew that what he had was in the future. And I tell you, everything that we really have is in the future. Mm-hmm. That's where it is. That's where our home is. That's where our citizenship is. That's really where we should be staying. And he was just like the Lord Jesus in that respect, who for the joy that was set before him, you know, his joy was all future. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He bore the sins on the cross of every one of us, and he knows each one of us. And he's taking every one of us to be with him in heaven. That's where our home is. It's a great thing. You know, you think of a future, the future for the Lord Jesus. The future for him was his bride. It's a city. It's the new Jerusalem, which descends from heaven. That's what his future was as well. It wasn't within this land whatsoever. You know, I find it an incredible thing. I just want you to think about it. I just throw this out. Reading through Luke's Gospel, it just struck me. That after the great miracles that were done, and the signs, and you start chapter 6, when the Lord is walking through cornfields, and the disciples are running corns together. Amazing. He could have fed them just like that. But he's never promised us an easy road. But what he's promised us is blessing in him that we can't measure. But the bulk of it is future. We know that hope in the New Testament basically is always future. It's all to do with what we have in Christ in the future. Anyway, Abraham, that's just a very brief sketch about the things that impressed me out of this. God spoke to him, he gave him the promise, he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham did. He obeyed God, he circumcised Isaac, and so on. And the patriarchs moved with envy. Come on to Joseph. Not his brothers moved with envy. I find that really interesting. Because he knows that these are the men that they connect themselves with. You know, I'm a Simeon's tribe, I'm of Reuben, I'm of Levi, I'm of Gad, I'm of Asher, or whatever. And they all had their connection back to these men. And isn't it interesting that when it comes to the account that you read off, I'm trying to remember the chapters, going out of my mind, in the Old Testament, where they're mentioned, the tribes, when Levi is separated, that Joseph isn't mentioned, it's his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Because Levi is separated out of the 12. And Joseph is. But anyway, the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph in Egypt. What a connection with the Lord Jesus in a few words. He couldn't get one more direct than us. The very men that should have recognized Joseph for what he was. Now this helps us to understand the Old Testament too, concerning Joseph. It wasn't because Joseph was smart, you might get that impression, because he was unwise, a bit naive, or he was a bit self-important or arrogant. You read the story, you know, with the coat of many colours, and what he revealed to his brothers about what would happen because of the dreams. Was it because of any of these things? It wasn't any of that. It was envy. I'll tell you what, they knew that God had spoken to him. They were envious of it. They were envious of the Lord Jesus because they knew, like Nicodemus knew, that he was a teacher come from God. And they saw the truth. And they were envious of it. They were envious of his power over the people. They were envious of the way that they listened to him. They were envious of the fact that he was true. That he was transparent. That he was guileless. All the things that made up the glory of Christ, they were envious of it. Pilate knew, it says in John's Gospel, that for envy they had delivered him. There was no other reason. They might connect with that, the fact that he made himself the Son of God, but if they weren't envious of him, they would have accepted him for who he was. A man approved of God, as Peter says among them, by miracles and wonders and signs. But anyway, they sold Joseph in Egypt. And you see the 30 pieces of silver, the 20 with Joseph, the connection with Christ. And these men knowing that for envy they delivered up Christ, but God was with him. Now you know it's the grace of God with these three men, Abraham, Joseph and Moses, right at the start of when Stephen speaks about them. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Verse 9, but God was with him. And then you come down to Moses, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair. Another translation of that, which I think is the right one, when you look into it, fair to God. When his parents saw that he was a proper child, what does it tell you? I think what it's really saying is, it wasn't the fact that he was a more beautiful baby than any other baby. Therefore, they should preserve him. I think every parent would feel that. They knew that somehow or other, God had a purpose for this young boy, this baby. They had an instinct, if you like, or a revelation from God. They knew that he was a proper child, as our AV says. Exceeding fair, margin fair to God. So, you see the grace of God in revelation right at the beginning of the experience that Stephen brings before us of these men. But God was with him. That's just like Christ too. God was with him. That's what Peter says in his address in Acts chapter 10. But God was with him. Delivered him out of all his afflictions, gave him favour and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and so on. And here you have a principle brought out before us in this chapter of suffering before glory, which the Lord Jesus brings out in his message to the two on the road to Emmaus as well. That they should have known this. They should have known it from their history. And you think of God being with the Lord Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. An affliction that was far greater than that of Joseph. The Lord Jesus on the cross, eventually going into death, but God raised him from the dead. And here we have Joseph, we're trying to sketch this very quickly, I'm sorry about that. He made him governor over Egypt and all his house. An interesting point I want to get to is the wee comment that he makes in verse 13. There was corn in Egypt in verse 12, it says, Jacob heard that he sent it to our fathers first, and at the second time, Joseph was made known unto his brethren. Now you think of the second time, with regard to the Lord Jesus. You think he's second coming. So they've rejected him. God has made this Jesus, Peter says, both Lord and Christ. Then the second time they see him, they'll look on him whom they pierced. They'll see him as their true Messiah, that's Israel, in a future day, the second time. And they'll acknowledge their sin. That's what these brethren did when they saw Joseph the second time in the Old Testament, in the account of it in Genesis. Anyway, we must move on. The time of the promise drew nigh. You think of them in Egypt. You think of the pressure under the Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. Another king arose, it says in verse 18, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with their kindred, evil and treated their fathers, and so on. To the end they might not live. And then verse 20. In which time Moses was born. You know what that's really telling them? He's saying to them, just at the right time. This was God's plan. God was in control of it all. And there they were in Egypt, and your patriarchs, for anybody to deliver Joseph into that place, I mean, they don't cover themselves with glory in that. And now he comes on to Moses, and he's saying, this child, you know, he was in the purpose of God right from the start. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And you think of Mary, her son, far more than that, the Son of God. She held in her arms the very Son of God. And it says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. There was mighty in words and in deeds. Who would ever have thought of that about Moses? Mighty in words. What did he say to the Lord in Exodus 4, is it? He says, you know, I can't stand before Pharaoh at all because I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and my tongue's slow. You know what? 40 years in the wilderness made a big difference to Moses. I think what he's saying about Moses was that Moses, after 40 years with the Egyptians, had learned everything the Egyptians could teach him in the palace, and the man was a mighty man. And you can see him as one of these people with the time that he had for whatever he wanted to employ himself in, and learn all he wanted to learn, and develop himself in whatever way he wanted to go. And perhaps before him, based on this, there might have been the kingdom. Who knows? Mighty in words and deeds. The wisdom, and you're thinking of the Lord Jesus. You know, if they couldn't resist the wisdom by which Stephen was speaking, and Moses was a man of wisdom, you think of the Lord who was here, the wisdom that marked him. 12 years old. They can't believe his understanding and his answers in the temple. And developed from there, these men that stood before Christ and brought their questions and their answers, the answers came from the Lord Jesus. Until it came to a point where there was silence. They couldn't ask him any more questions. There was silence. His wisdom, the mighty the mighty words and deeds, the Lord's teaching, the miracles. Moses was this. Further down the chapter. And he thought his brethren would understand. You know what it's based on? You know what the basis of this is? That it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And God will use people whose hearts want the right thing and whose hearts are looking out for his people. It's not separate from them. Moses, perhaps looking back over the privilege that he's had, knowing some of his family, understanding in some way within his soul that it might be possible that he's here in this place and God will use him to deliver them. Like his great father, for want of a better term, Joseph. God might use him to deliver his people now that they're under pressure. But they understood not. The next day he showed himself. It says here in verse 27, he that did his neighbour wrong, thrust him away and said, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? They thrust him away. You see the picture that he's painting of the patriarchs and the way that they dealt with their fathers. They dealt like this with Moses. They dealt badly with Joseph. And these were men of faith, just like their father Abraham. They thrust him away. Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? And you go immediately to Pilate's judgment hall and you hear them say, we will not have this to reign over us. And they did exactly the same with the Lord Jesus, who had greater wisdom and was mightier in words and deeds than ever Moses was. Then fled Moses and was a stranger in the land of Midian. And so on. 40 years later, that's all of the grace of God. God is going to use this man Moses and bring him back to the people that said, we don't want anything to do with you. You're not one of us, they basically said. He brings him back to be their deliverer and their ruler. And Moses, through God's grace, is back in the place where he wanted to be. But now, in a sense, he's a reluctant man. He's not coming as a prince now. He's coming as one who's really left Egypt, an outcast. And he's coming back to deliver his people. The grace of God that sees their affliction and their groaning and comes down to deliver them. And you know, there's a wonderful thing that these people had amongst them. And I'm just racing through this now, my notes, so go on to pieces. I thought that verse 38, after Moses brings them out, verse 37 says, Stephen says, this is that Moses which said. What he's really saying is, there's parts of the Old Testament, perhaps like Isaiah 53, now amongst the Jews that they want to discard. There's nothing to do with Messiah. But it's obviously so. This is that Moses which said, this verse, this quotation is from this man Moses. And you know, if there was any man they venerated more than any other, it was Moses. And this is what he said. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto me of your brethren, up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. And then it says, this is he that was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel. It's not about Moses. He's in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel which spoke unto him in Mount Sinai. And then again, he's with our fathers, and he received the lively oracles to give unto us. And here's a man amongst them who's as much in their company as he is in God's company, and he's as much in God's company as he is in their company. He's really pointing out to them that through this man Moses and the law that was given, and further down the tabernacle and the temple, they had every provision that God could give them to appreciate him, to worship him, and to live for him, to maintain a relationship with him. They had everything there. God had given it to them. And Moses to them was a great man. And what happened? Stephen says in verse 37, this is that Moses. That's a true character in the man. God used him in a mighty way. And he was a prophet. And they would know this quotation. Anyway, what did they say? As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. A short time on the mountain to meet God, and within a few days these people are making a molten calf. You know why? Because Egypt wasn't out of their hearts. That's what it tells you. Egypt was still in their hearts. Why there's only a few of them, one or two, that made it into the promised land? Because Egypt was in the hearts of the rest of them. And that's where their heart was. We can be exactly the same. Every single privilege that God has given us in his word, and an understanding of the scriptures that these men never had, through the Spirit of God, with New Testament scriptures that they never had, and the privileges that we have. And some things I find in my heart is as much in Egypt, in the world, as it was possible for theirs to be. But I'm telling you, it gets worse than that. I spoke about the law and apostasy, because that's what it was. Apostasy really means that they rejected the light that was given to them. They knew it was true, and they turned away from it. And that's what you have here. God gave them up. You know what Paul tells you about the Gentiles and their idolatry? Romans 1, God gave them up. God did exactly the same with his own people when they were taken into Babylonian captivity. They were told beforehand that through idolatry and rejection of God, they would be taken into captivity, and they were. But they even went so far. You read in verse 43. They took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan. You know what Moloch brings before you? But it brings before you the sacrifice of children. Leviticus 18, I think it is. And you also read about Manasseh in Chronicles, and he did this very thing. Sacrificed his children, his sons. And they would know exactly what he was talking about when he quoted this scripture from Amos in the Old Testament. Then he comes on to the tabernacle and the temple, and in a few verses he covers the tabernacle and the temple. He says, throughout your experience you had these things. And you know, they're in the very place, Jerusalem. And the temple is just over the road. This might have been in the courtyard of the temple. I don't know exactly where it would have been. I think a lot of the preaching might have been done in that area, apart from the synagogues. I'm not sure. But our fathers had the tabernacle witness and so on. You're going to have to give me a few minutes to finish this chapter. You don't mind, no? That's fine. And he says, he spoke unto Moses, he made it according to the fashion. Then our fathers, through Joshua, they brought the tabernacle out of the land, with them into the land itself, out of the wilderness into the land itself, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of their fathers, to the days of David, who found favour with God. He desired to build a house, but Solomon built a house. He just says it so simply and quickly. Howbeit, this is what he wants to get to. The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And you know they knew this too. It's a quotation from the Old Testament, from God himself. Heaven is my throne. Even Solomon that built the house knew that. The heaven of heavens couldn't contain him, far less this house. One of the saddest things that can be done in any Christian system is that God gets reduced to the system. And that's the size of our God. I'm not saying that we're a system, although we live like it sometimes. What I'm really saying is that sometimes our Christianity can just be the religion, the religious side of it. That God is only in amongst us when we are met together. That God is only with us when we are met together. That God can't be with us when we're everywhere else. That God can't be in everything in our lives. That's what Christianity is meant to be about, if it's about anything. Because we'll never be nothing together unless we are something outside of it all. And that was the problem with these men. That their God was all to do with the temple and the law and the laws that they had made and the religion that went along with it all, the practices that they were involved in. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts, they had failed to cut off everything that associated them were their fathers that had rejected the word in the first place. They'd done what they did to Joseph, they did what they did to Moses, and did what they did with the law, and treated the temple in the way that they did. Remember the Lord Jesus in the temple, casting out the money chambers, my father's house, a den of thieves. You do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so did you. But you're the prophets of your fathers, not the persecuted, they're slain. The just one, who they are now the betrayers and the murderers. You must admire Stephen's courage. He's not going to leave it with innuendo in case some of them haven't got the message thus far. Never. They come straight to the point. I'll tell you, where the truth has got to be spoken, the truth should be spoken. Especially amongst those that are professing to practice the truth and know the truth. It's different when you're dealing with people outside whose religion has nothing to do with Christianity. I think we covered this before in Acts 19, but Paul never criticised Diana of the Ephesians. He just preached Christ. And people turned away from it because they could see the truth. So it's not our business to put down everything else that's opposed to God, even though we might condemn it. It's not our business in our preaching to put it down, in our gospel witness to put it all down, what people hold on to. It's pointing to something that's far greater, far better. It's pointing to Christ to take them away from it. But where is amongst us? That's where Stephen was, amongst those that said, profess to believe. The truth has got to be spoken. Sometimes the sad thing is, you know, that those that are preaching are part of it. It's harder to say. And we have to be careful what we say. But Stephen doesn't miss the men that hit the wall on this occasion. This went straight to their hearts. When they heard these things, were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Apparently this was something that they did. I don't particularly understand this, but it's almost like they were so incensed they couldn't say any words. It was just they were angry, like a rabid dog would be. There was no words in it all. It was just venom that was coming out of these men, and hatred towards this man that was saying these things. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked steadfastly up into heaven. You know, how did Stephen know to look up into heaven? You know, I think he was looking, well, like Samus, he looked to the hills where the aid was come from. These men are rushing towards him. What's he going to do? Is he going to turn and run? He just looks up to heaven. This man's faith was in God. He looks up to heaven itself, where the Lord Jesus ascended and went to. He looks up into heaven, and you know, this is lovely. He saw the glory of God. He saw the glory of God. He begins with the glory of God. And you know what he saw? He saw what Abraham saw. Can you imagine that? If your sermon in connection with some great man in the Bible, it ended up with you experiencing what he experienced. That's what Stephen had. On this occasion, he looks up. He sees the glory of God. That's a lovely thing. You know, just before we get to it, Stephen sees the Lord Jesus standing to receive his own. The other two men that had revelations, it seemed, I suppose it could be interpreted in a slightly different light when we think of the Lord Jesus. Stephen sees the Lord as receiving the church, I think, his own bride. Paul sees the Lord on the Damascus Road, and there he falls down, basically, in repentance, and he sees the Lord in the same way as Israel will see the Lord in a future day. In repentance, when he recognises who the Lord Jesus truly is. Stephen knew him before this. But John, in the Revelation, he's the other man that saw the Lord after he was ascended to heaven. He sees him as a judge, as a righteous one, that's coming to judge. And that's the Lord, another aspect of the Lord Jesus' second coming, that he's coming to be a judge. But anyway, behold, I see heavens open, the Son of Man standing right under God. You know that through the gospel accounts that the Lord Jesus basically speaks of himself as the Son of Man. It's him that uses that title. And Stephen is the only New Testament writer, and it's the only time it's recorded outside the New Testament preacher that uses the title, the Son of Man. You know, these men could never have missed the connection. They stood on another occasion in the council and listened to the Lord Jesus saying that they would see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Who was he speaking of? They knew he was talking about himself. They had asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "I am. It is as you say. And hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." You know, they couldn't doubt who Stephen had seen when he said this. "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing in the right hand of God." You know, every commentator you read will probably say this, and it's absolutely true. The Lord Jesus sat down after his work was done, but here he's standing. He's empathizing. He's with this man that's preaching. He's ready. He's up ready to receive him into heaven. He's right there. It's almost like he'll not sit and wait for him. He'll get up to receive him. You know, that's a lovely thing. That's how the Lord feels about those that are his servants, and particularly those that give their life for him, as we see in Stephen here. They cried with a loud voice, stopping their ears, covering their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Amazing, isn't it? And Saul, do you think Luke might have run this past Paul before he wrote this? I think Saul would be quite happy for people to know this. He counted himself among the chief of sinners. And perhaps, I think the inference is quite clear here that he was in charge of this almost. They knew they could leave their clothes there, that he was overseeing it. This is what he wanted. He was right in the thick of it. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I remember a man preaching at our place who said that he had been called upon by other brethren, and he went with some of them to try and stop the error that was arising in a certain assembly somewhere, because some of them were praying in their prayers to the Lord Jesus. Well, I remember hearing in this hall another man speak about that with regard to Paul, when he wanted the thorn in the flesh to be removed, that he spoke to the Lord. I can't remember the actual quote, but he prayed to the Lord three times. Prayed to the Lord Jesus about it. Now, I think it's clear that in Scripture, generally in public prayer, when they are together, the Christians, that perhaps they didn't address particularly the Lord Jesus, but the relationship with the Lord Jesus is what's been brought out here. Everything that he has is in Christ, and if you can't, perhaps at home, on your knees, pray to the Lord, I think there's maybe something wrong in that. Amen. There's a personal link with Christ, and particularly in those times when we're at our wits' end and we just need some help. And when you say, "Lord, who are you talking to?" The interesting thing was that in that message, I'm not getting the man at all, because he does a great work for the Lord. But he gave the account of another brother who was going somewhere else, and he put his head in a lay-by, and he didn't know where he was going, and he just bowed his head and he said, "Lord, such and such." And afterwards I said to him, "Who did the man in the lay-by pray to?" And good point. You know, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The thing about this is, he's looking right into the face of Christ. The glory of God. Where is the glory of God? You read about the glory of the Father. You read about the glory of the Lord in the New Testament. You read about the glory of the Spirit of glory. You read about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's where it's to be found. Your life, I know there's some young folk here, your life could be filled with many things that are going to attract you away from God. But I want to tell you, Everybody that's been anything for Christ, and some of us are just a wee thing, nothing much, we have all had a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, it puts a true colour on Christianity. These are real things. That's what reality is. You think, well, the church now is going to suffer losing this man. It's going to suffer losing James. Stephen, his life's over so quick. Many of us talk about men that were in this country that served God, like Murray McShane and so on, that died at 29. The life was over so quick. But I tell you, wasn't it a wasted life? It was a life lived since he knew Christ for the glory of God. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Was that because he knew the Lord Jesus had said that? I don't think there's any chance of that. I think this man is just so like his Lord that is the thought in his heart. There's a true desire in his soul for those that hate him, like the Lord Jesus saying, "Love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you and hate you. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." I want these men to have another opportunity to believe this message. And you know another beautiful thing about this? It's the most peaceful, violent death that you'll ever read of any man. Why does Luke say, "And he fell asleep"? The stoning. I think possibly Stephen never even felt a stone. He just fell asleep. He looked up, he saw the Lord Jesus, and instead of just dying under the hail of stones, Luke says he fell asleep. It just doesn't fit, does it? With stones raising on his body in a pit, if that's what they did, which they normally did. They maybe never even had time to look for a pit. They maybe just started casting stones at him. A lot of things we could have said about that and the law and so on, what they were supposed to do. But Stephen fell asleep. He was safe in the arms of Jesus. What a blessed end for this lovely man. I went well over my time. I'm only 26 verses next week. Chances are I might finish on time.